Before we come to read from God's Word together, let us call upon Him in prayer, shall we? Almighty God and Father in heaven, what a blessed truth it is, O Lord, to hear from Your Word and to sing unto You that You have made our wants Your care. How great is the mercy that You have shown unto us, O God. You have saved us from sin and shame through the blood and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the ministry and power of His Holy Spirit, You have brought the word of Your truth unto us. In truth, in conviction, in power, in joy, and in much assurance. And as You have looked upon us, O Lord, with such mercy, would You continue, we pray, to pour out Your grace upon us. As Your word is read and preached and listened to, O Father, may You grant us Your blessing through that word, that we might be instructed, that we may be nurtured by it, that we may be exhorted and comforted. As well, O Lord, that we may be reminded to find our satisfaction, our joy, and our delight in You and in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the blessed Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. For what have we, O Lord, in heaven or on earth that can compare with the fellowship and friendship that You have established between Yourself and us? Indeed, help us, O Lord, to remember that Your name is excellent in all the earth, that Your mercy endures forever, and that it is indeed better to be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. So hear us, O Father, in these things. Receive our prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who sits at Your right hand, granting us access and acceptance before You. And open Your word unto us, that You might be glorified and praised. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, we have a selection of passages to read from God's Word, two from the Old Testament, two from the New Testament. And you look in the order of worship and you see that our text is Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. And that, of course, is one of the verses where the works of the flesh are outlined for us. And the two that are before us as we make our way back into that section of Galatians 5 are idolatry and sorcery. And so for the first of our readings, we turn to the book of Exodus. And there we have in Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, our first reading. And it begins then in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." And so, having heard then in Exodus chapter 7, we turn forward to the book of Psalms, and we look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. We'll sing from Psalm 115 here momentarily. But in Psalm 115, we just want to read the first half, the first eight verses. And our focus in terms of how we handle this passage in the sermon is going to be on verses 3 through 8. But we'll read the first eight verses. Psalm 115. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So, where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And so those are the two passages from the Old Testament that we read. And we turn forward to the New Testament. And the first passage in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll read the last half of that chapter, verses 16 to 34. And this is Paul's preaching in Athens. A well-known passage, very familiar, I would imagine. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. It says, "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods,' because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And then having read there in Acts 17, we turn forward to the book of Colossians, and we look in just a few verses in Colossians chapter 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, then we have Colossians. And Colossians chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. A short passage, but a very important passage with regard to the issue at hand this evening, this afternoon. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. The apostle writes and says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That ends the reading of passages from God's Word. Congregation, brothers and sisters in Christ, as I mentioned, this afternoon we return to a consideration of the works of the flesh. There in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And in doing so, we turn the page, as it were, and we move into the next category of sins that are sketched out in that short list. Idolatry and sorcery. Those are the ones before us this afternoon. And if you remember from the categories I gave you in weeks past, those fall under the category of religious sins. And along with selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies, which are also found in verse 20, though later on in the verse, those are the five works of the flesh, which we'll consider, Lord willing, over the next two sermons, including this one. So, idolatry and sorcery this afternoon, and then next week, Lord willing, the other three sins that make up the five that take in that category of religious sins. And the theme in points is the same as we've seen over the weeks. And so we come to hear the preaching of God's Word with this focus. God teaches us that idolatry and sorcery are among the works of the flesh. God teaches us that idolatry and sorcery are among the works of the flesh. And again, we're going to use that same outline we've used. We want to understand the words idolatry and sorcery. We want to search the Scriptures. Those are the ones we read from, Exodus, Psalms, Acts and Colossians, and we want to then enumerate the applications at the end. Now, as we come to understand these two words, idolatry and sorcery, I want us to look at idolatry first. Now, to begin with, maybe some of you know this already, but the word idolatry, that word idolatry, it's what's known as a composite word. And what that means simply is that it's a word that has been created by combining other words together. In this case, there's two other words that have been combined together to make this one word, idolatry. And those are the words eidolon, which is the Greek word for idol, and then latreia, which is the Greek word for worship. So eidolon, latreia, you put the two together, you have literally the word idolatry, which means the worship of idols. That's what's in view, strictly speaking, when talking about idolatry. This worship, latreia, is also described as service. Idol service, idol worship. Hence, God says to us in the Ten Commandments, which we hear every Sunday, about idols, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. And among the pagan peoples in the ancient world, and even among Israel, when she turned away from the Lord, this is how idolatry played out in the lives of many. Idols were made, they were formed, they were fashioned, they were carved, they were created. Idols were made, and they were made to be used in worship. That was idolatry. Literal idolatry. The worship of an idol or of idols. However, there's also something else I'd like us to note here as we look at the word idolatry. There's another form of idolatry of which we must be aware, and that's what I'm going to call virtual idolatry as opposed to literal idolatry. And hear me out. Virtual idolatry does not involve the making of an actual idol so that someone can serve God through it. What virtual idolatry involves instead is forming or fashioning an idol, not with our hands, but with our hearts, in our minds, so that we come to set our passions and our desires on something other than God. Something we come to worship and serve besides God, though we do it inwardly and internally. To put it plainly, Virtual idolatry says this: if you love something else other than God above all things, then that is the thing that you worship and serve. And therefore, it's an idol to you. In any case, just for now, remember to make room for the distinction between literal idolatry, fashioning an idol with the hands and bowing down to it, and virtual idolatry, fashioning an idol with your heart and paying attention and giving your love to it. They differ from one another only in terms of how they come to expression in the lives of people. Now, with regard to sorcery, as we consider it with idolatry, noting that Paul links them together there in the works of the flesh, we want to take particular notice in understanding this word, lest we get too far afield. There's lots of other things that could be said about sorcery, but we're not going to go down that road tonight. Now, the word that is translated there as sorcery in English is the word pharmakeia. And perhaps you recognize that word with your ears. You might. It's where we get the English word pharmacy. However, rather than primarily having to do with drug use, although there certainly is a connection there with pharmakeia or sorcery and the use of drugs, in the ancient world, sorcery was connected closely to idolatry because the sorcerers were the ones who served as the priests of the pagan idols or of the false gods. And part of their duties involved practicing soothsaying or other secret arts. And in doing so, these sorcerer priests, they would often enter into some kind of an altered state of consciousness using intoxicants so that they could make contact with the spirit world and mediate, if you will, between the false gods and the people. In other words, to use common language in our day, sorcerers in the ancient world would get themselves high so that they could be more effective in worshiping and serving the idols. And this is clearly wicked and reprehensible behavior, plain and simple. Such behavior is a decidedly despicable display of demonic devotion. It's sorcery, and it belongs to the works of the flesh, which the Apostle Paul says, if someone practices in unrepentance, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so idolatry and sorcery are two peas in the same pod. And that's what we want to remember as we begin our study this afternoon. And so we move on to search the Scriptures. And we have those four passages that we read earlier before us. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. That's up first. And in that passage, there's a very familiar scene described for us, isn't there? Boys and girls, you heard that narrative there in Exodus chapter 7, where Aaron throws his rod down and the priests of Pharaoh's court do the same. For those of you in the second and third grade classes, you have that talked about briefly in your book, Covenantal Catechism. Moses and Aaron, they come before Pharaoh. According to the Lord's command, Aaron casts his rod down before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it becomes a serpent. And upon seeing this sight, Pharaoh, in his arrogance and in his pride, after all, he was Pharaoh, right? Who were these Israelite slaves to march into his court, to come into his house and try to show him up? Moreover, as Pharaoh himself said earlier, back in chapter 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? But upon seeing the sight of Aaron's rod becoming a serpent when he threw it to the ground, Pharaoh immediately called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. He called them into his court, and they did the same thing. It says they did in like manner with their enchantments. Every man threw down his rod, and it became a serpent. And so in this regard, at least initially, the sorcerers of Egypt were able, in some respect, they were able to duplicate what the Lord had done through Aaron. However, as we heard in the narrative, the sorcerers of Egypt could not match the power of the Lord. Because it goes on to tell us in the very same breath at the end of verse 12, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And so Pharaoh, here he is holding court in front of a multitude of persons, no doubt. And God's glory is on display as His messengers prove to be more than the magicians and sorcerers of Egypt are able to handle. Round one, along with all of the other rounds to follow, goes to the Lord, the God Most High of heaven and earth. And so the gods of Egypt, and that's really what this is. It's the Lord showing Himself as sovereign and more powerful than the gods of Egypt. The gods of Egypt and the best efforts of the sorcerers are proved to be nothing other than patsies. Because even though they're in Pharaoh's court, with home field advantage, as it were, they go down in defeat, literally, as Aaron's serpent gobbles up the other serpents. And all of this, clearly, was a sign of the Lord's power. And it should have humbled Pharaoh. It should have provoked him to worship the Lord, to send Israel away with His blessing, so that they could serve God, their Maker and their Redeemer. However, as this was only the beginning of God's dealings with Pharaoh, it did not humble him. In fact, as the last verse in that passage told us, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord said. Pharaoh remained blind, congregation, to the sign of power that God gave to him. Pharaoh remained deaf, even though the sound of His glory shouted at the top of its lungs. And Pharaoh remained unrepentant and unbelieving, even though a miracle from the Lord was manifest right in front of his eyes. Is it any wonder, beloved, that God's hand of judgment fell heavily upon Pharaoh and upon his whole land? Surely it is not. The next passage we want to look at is in Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8. We read the first 8 verses, and this particular psalm, from a personal standpoint, was instrumental in teaching me about God's sovereignty and about His majesty, about God's glory, and about God's mercy. There's a lot to be said if Psalm 115 is looked at closely, and if the whole psalm is surveyed from beginning to end. But even as we read only part of that psalm, we only have part of it to look at this afternoon. Verses 3 through 8, like I mentioned. And in those verses, what we're given is a contrast between the true God and the idols of the Gentiles. Verse 3, it really sets the tone for the rest of what is to follow. Because when it says, "Our God is in heaven, He does whatever He pleases," the groundwork is laid upon which the psalmist stands as he mocks and ridicules idols and those who make them. The foolishness of idolatry is made known in this passage. And in a contrast which is as stunning as it is stark, the psalmist displays the differences between the true and living God and the idols of the Gentile nations. He says, God is in heaven. And that means that God is spiritual and unseen. He does whatever He pleases. His plan and His purpose, that's what comes to pass. God sees all, He knows all, and God speaks in judgment against any who would stand in His way. But by contrast, it says in Psalm 115, the idols of the nations are made of earthly materials like gold and silver. And though gold and silver may be very valuable in terms of their monetary worth, yet, in the last analysis, they are still created by the craftsmen. The idols are. They are the work of men's hands. Hence, as statues, as inanimate objects, as idols, they may have a mouth, but they cannot talk. They may have ears, but they cannot hear. They may have a nose carved on their face, but they can't smell. They may have been designed to have arms or hands, but they can't lift those arms. They can't use those hands. These idols may have feet, but they've never taken a single step. In fact, these idols, they don't do anything at all. They just stand there. They're statues. They're inanimate objects. They're only idols. They do nothing. None of that's a shock, of course. That's not news, I don't think, to anybody here. It's common sense, especially from our perspective as worshipers of the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. But the punch of this section in Psalm 115 comes in verse 8. And like an uppercut to the jaw, verse 8 delivers the knockout blow to all idolaters. Because not only is idolatry foolishness, but idolaters themselves will be made into fools. As it is written, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Hear me on this, congregation. Whether it's literal idolatry or virtual idolatry, which we'll touch on in our section on application, the end result of idolatry, the end result of worshiping and serving and loving something else besides God, most of all, is death. The end of idolatry is death. Those who make them, who trust in them, will be like them without any true understanding. They'll be without any true knowledge. They'll be without any true help. And they'll be without any true life, just like the lifeless idol. Because of this, is it any wonder why the Apostle John wrote to the church and exhorted us and said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." In Acts chapter 17, we read verses 16 to 34. And although that was the longest of the passages that we read, and there's a whole lot that could be said, our observations on that passage are going to be brief this afternoon. And the point for us to latch onto, congregation, is this. The secular society of ancient Athens was dominated by the religious component of false worship, that is, idolatry. And so not only was Athens a cosmopolitan city, drawing people from all over the Mediterranean world to live there, but Athens was also a corrupt city. Not only was it a center of commerce and trade, but it was also a center of idolatry and superstition. Not only was Athens modern, but Athens was depraved. And as a believer in Christ, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, and as one who desired to preach the gospel so that men might hear its word, might believe its report, and might be reconciled unto God, Paul is grieved in his spirit when he sees that idolatry, corruption, and religious superstition has a stranglehold on the people and city of Athens. In verses 22 to 31, where we have Paul's sermon, what we're given there likely is just a synopsis of Paul's preaching and teaching. It only takes a few minutes to read it. No doubt he said much else. Whatever else he would have said simply unfolded and expanded upon what we have written for us in God's Word. And what we have written for us in God's Word was definitely and certainly said by him. But these are the words he delivered while he was on the Areopagus, which was a prime location there in Athens for the exchange and interaction of any and all new ideas, especially those that pertained to religious discussion. And those who'd heard what Paul had been saying about Jesus and about the resurrection, they thought he was crazy. Right? They said to himself, "What does this babbler want to say? He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." And therefore, they thought that the Areopagus was the place they should take him, because once he's there, he'll have the occasion to interact in a more formal way with the scholars of the day. What an opportunity was given to the Apostle Paul by God on this occasion, congregation. And without any hesitation, although with humility and patience, Paul sets out to set forth the truth over and against the idolatry which has this city in its clutches. And at the end of the day, when his preaching is finished, some mocked him. Others thought they would hear more from him later. But in verse 34, it says that some men joined him and believed. Some heard Paul's teaching of the gospel, and they believed its message, and they joined themselves to him. And so the apostle to the Gentiles, he boldly proclaims God's truth, and God accompanies that proclamation with his blessing. Now, the last passage to look at in this section of the sermon is that one from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. And really, there's only two items for us to pick up on there. Because while much more could be said, taking note of these two items will serve us well, not only for understanding the issue at hand, but also, and even more so, for seeing and for making the right application of God's Word to our life and living. And in the first place, if you have your Bible open, look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Because at the end of that verse, when the Apostle Paul says that covetousness is idolatry, he's doing more than linking the 10th commandment and the 1st commandment together, thus showing the unity, integrity, and interrelatedness of the law. He is doing that. He is linking the 10th and the 1st commandment together and showing that the law is a unified whole. But he's doing more than that. What he's doing as well is that he's showing us that idolatry at a fundamental level is more than the literal worship and service of literal idols. What he's teaching us, beloved, and listen, is that fundamentally, idolatry is a matter of the heart. Idolatry is fundamentally a matter of the heart. That's what he's teaching us. At a root and core level, idolatry is the inordinate desire to selfishly serve ourselves. Covetousness, which is idolatry, is an inordinate desire to selfishly serve ourselves. After all, what is covetousness aside from an unlawful desire to obtain something which we want but do not necessarily need? This is what I had in mind earlier when we came to understand the word idolatry. And I mentioned that in addition to literal idolatry, there was something called virtual idolatry. And in labeling covetousness as virtual idolatry, I don't want us to think that I'm saying that it's not really idolatry. It is real idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. The Scripture says so, and we must believe that word. But virtual idolatry is real idolatry, even if it doesn't involve the worship and service of idols made out of wood or stone or gold or silver. Because virtual idolatry, like literal idolatry, still proceeds from the same self-centered, selfish desires that provide the foundation for literal idolatry. Because idolatry is nothing other than an attempt to exert the power of God or over God by casting Him or His appearance, His power, or even the manner of worshiping Him according to the dictates of one's own desire rather than according to the teaching of God's Word. And both literal idolatry and virtual idolatry have the root of selfishness in common with one another. The heart, as John Calvin has famously said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, is an idol factory. For fallen man, That means bondage. For the redeemed person, that means that we need to be on guard, have not yet been fully cleansed of our sin. And that's why in that passage, Paul calls us to put these things to death. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But in the second place, we also need to remember that God's judgment will fall upon all idolaters. As it says so clearly in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And so while idolatry is, in one sense, proof that God's hand of judgment has come upon a person already in this life, yet we must also say and confess that God's hand of judgment ultimately will come upon all who are involved in idolatry, whether it's virtual or literal, and who remain unrepentant and therefore unbelieving. Now, as we come to enumerate the applications, to count the ways in which we can make the applications appropriately from God's Word, I only want us to make note of the following 5 points of application. These are going to pick up on what we've heard already, but it will expand as well. And I would encourage all of us to take note of these things. First, and obviously, the true and living God of Holy Scripture is the only God. And He is more powerful than any of the false gods or idols of the nations or of other religions. Any other god that is out there is only a god so called. They're gods, boys and girls, with a small g, if you will. Only the God of the Bible is the true God. Only the God of the Bible is God with a capital G. And therefore, we must worship and serve only Him. He calls us congregation, but He says, "You shall have no other gods before Me." He calls us, you and me, He calls us to be fully committed to Him, to be uncompromising in our allegiance to Him. He calls us to trust in Him alone. He calls us to love Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. He calls us to believe in His Son for salvation. He calls us to walk before Him in faith, in humility, in confidence that He will take care of us, and in trust that He will watch over us. He calls us to look to Him for strength, because only He can provide us with all that we need each day of our life. And He calls us to live our lives not in order to earn anything from Him, as the idols of the nations require, but He calls us to live our lives before Him each day because He has already been gracious to us in Christ. It's guilt, grace, and then gratitude. That's the call of the gospel. And that's what God says to us when He says, "Worship and serve Me." Idolatry is an affront to God because it takes away His rightful place as the only one who is worthy of our love, of our devotion, of our service, of our worship. To be an idolater, either literal or virtual, is to hate God. To be an idolater is to fashion a god of your own imagination and worship and serve it, because ultimately, you worship and serve yourself. Principally, because of the seriousness of idolatry, as I've just explained it, the final word that God will speak to all idolaters will be a word of condemnation and punishment. "Depart from Me, you who do lawlessness, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In the second place, and related to the first, the idols of the world are impotent and powerless to save. Where has the God of the Bible, the true and living God? He is strong and mighty. He has a right hand and an outstretched arm. And He is able to save fully, with all that that means, for all time, all of those who trust in Him. To put your hope and trust and confidence in a false god, or in something which is not able to provide you with the kind of salvation that you need, namely forgiveness of your sins, deliverance from the bondage and power of sin, is to put your trust and hope and confidence in something that will only disappoint you in the end. They say that misery loves company, and idolatry provides its company with only misery. Idolatry promises a rich reward for those who engage in its service. But in the end, idolatry leads those who walk in its ways right into hell itself. The Scripture says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, "Idolaters shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In the third place, we must be on guard against virtual idolatry. I've mentioned it already, and I want to flesh this out. We must be on guard against letting our covetous desires control the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we live, and the way that we walk. All of us are liable to covetousness. Let's not kid ourselves. And what that means is that all of us are liable to committing virtual idolatry. Idolatry of the heart and of the desire. If we don't constantly look to God for grace and strength in order to stand firm and to resist the temptations of the world as they come to us throughout the course of our lives. And if you think, whether you're 8 or 80, if you think that you cannot fall prey to the sin of virtual idolatry, to the sin of covetousness, which is idolatry, then that means either one of two things. If you think that you're not in danger of covetousness, which is idolatry, then it means one of two things. Either one, you will fall prey to it because you're so arrogant and think that you don't need to be on guard against it. Or two, in your arrogance, you have already fallen prey to it. And you're so blind that you don't even realize it yet. Be on guard, congregation. Be on guard. The Scripture warns us, even as members of the Church of Christ. The history of Israel was written for our benefit, it says in 1 Corinthians. Let us learn from that. Let us hear God's Word, which warns us so clearly. Because in the Scripture, after it recounts Israel's past history and its apostasy by way of idolatry, God gives us a warning. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Do not be idolaters as they were. And then it goes on in verses 11 and 12. And it says, all these things happened to them as examples, and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then it says, in the context of warning us against idolatry, here's what it says. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Fourth, as the world in which we live is full of idolatry, we are to have no love for the world, nor for the things of the world. Love of the world, congregation, is not true love. Love for the world is covetousness. What does the world have to offer other than those things that will pass away on the day of judgment? Perhaps not many in modern cultures are given to literal idolatry, although you still can find them. You can still find people in this sophisticated day and age in which we live who fashion idols and who bow down to them. But even still, doesn't Western culture, United States and Canada, Europe for that matter, doesn't Western culture have its own idols? Sure it does. Sex, money, drugs, materialism, pride. All of those things come into play in terms of what this world puts in place in order to lead us astray from serving the one true God. Even legitimate things like work, or seemingly innocent things like sports or entertainment or any other number of items which can be properly pursued, provided that the right parameters are put in place. Even things that are useful and good can easily be turned into idols as the world goads its employees to neglect their families and to become workaholics. As professional athletes, who are oftentimes no better than thugs and thieves, are put up on a pedestal to be role models for young people and teens. They even say, emulate and idolize these people. When Michael Jordan was popular, there was a song and a commercial, "I want to be like Mike." Actors and actresses showcase the glitz and glamour of the silver screen or of the TV screen in order to win the day and to show the savor of the world with what they have. Young people, don't think that there's no danger in holding your favorite celebrity or your favorite athlete in high regard. Be careful who or what you admire. Young people and children, listen to this. It is better to learn from the pages of the Bible than to learn from the pages of a Hollywood movie script. Those things can easily escalate into idolatry. It is better to have godly parents as your role model rather than the hottest name in the NHL or the CFL or whatever other league or show there is. I'm not saying you can't have a favorite football player or a favorite hockey player. But be careful that they don't steal your heart away from God, because that can and does happen. And while there may be a certain measure of appreciation that we can have for the situation of the day in which we live, we must be on guard so that our hearts are never turned away from God. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." In its broadest application, what that means is that you cannot serve both God and the things of this world. Other applications could be made, of course, but let us stop with one final word of application. In the fifth place, making this distinction between literal idolatry and virtual idolatry, I hope it's clear that none of us have loved God with our whole hearts. And therefore, I hope it's clear that all of us ought to be charged as guilty of idolatry. If you want to see someone who's an idolater or who has been an idolater, then go home and look in the mirror. Only by God's grace, only by God's grace, do we not live completely self-centered and self-serving lives. Only by God's grace have every one of us not rushed headlong into the perishing pursuit of idolatry, whether literal or virtual. And when we recognize our constant struggle to worship and serve God as we ought, to love Him as He calls us to love Him, and as we recognize God's hand in keeping us and in preserving us from falling away, let us simultaneously confess our sins and look to Him for forgiving grace through Jesus Christ. And let us praise His name for the wonderful way in which His mercy has been made known to us and continues to be new to us each day. Amen. We sang from Psalm 51 earlier, a song of repentance in our morning worship service, and we have it again before us this afternoon. Number 96, we confess our sins to God, we look to Him for grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, and we say, O God, the God that saveth me, remove my guilty stains. Number 96, singing stanzas 1 through 4. We say together then with